Just to refresh your memory, when I do preach from a manuscript, it is my work. In fact, it's a lot more work than preaching from an outline. And if it is someone else's work, I will credit them. I will designate that. So, as my good friend brought that to my attention, let us pray. Praise you, Father, for the freedom. Help us to understand what you've purchased for us, what Christ has purchased for us through his shed blood. Thank you for this praise, the worship today, the Spirit of God moving in our midst. Teach us now, Holy Spirit. Teach us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. For freedom, Christ has set us free. You've heard that a time or two by now. Christian liberty, freedom in Christ. It seems that no matter the terms we use, a discussion of our freedom in Christ can quickly become a ruckus. A ruckus is a noisy argument, a heated controversy, a disturbance, an uproar, a noisy commotion. Examples of ruckus. The losers are sure to raise a ruckus. And another one, they shut them their dogs up in the cow shed because they were raising such a ruckus. More often than not, the ruckus, this noisy argument, does not bring more understanding of our freedom in Christ, but only more dissension, emotion, and confusion. And also, more often than not, what I have observed is that people on both sides of the argument seem to find a way to argue the wrong point. They just don't seem to know what they're talking about. Let me give an example. The argument over Romans 6:14 concerning what it means to not be under the law, but under grace. This discussion is going to get deep fast, as we say, but it's worth it. And if you will be patient with me and let me develop this, I believe that your patience will be rewarded just a little bit later down the road. But we need to think together through this along the way. Romans 6:14. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. And that phrase, you are not under law, but under grace, has provoked many debates over the biblical meaning of our freedom in Christ. You have people who argue that under grace does not mean that we no longer need to obey God, which is true, but they're missing the point. They make obedience the focal point of the argument, often specifically that we must still obey the Ten Commandments. And then you have people who argue that under grace, we have no obligation at all to obey God's law, Ten Commandments or otherwise. What you will see develop is a movement away from the very clear statement that we who are in Christ, quote, are not under law, but under grace. And a movement toward many high-sounding arguments on both sides that bring only confusion, not clarity, to what Paul is saying. Such as people arguing over whether or not this is speaking of the ceremonial law or the moral law, etc., etc. Both sides believe in some way that we should obey God, and both sides hold to some type of moral code for obedience. Yes, even though among those who reject much of the Bible's teaching on things such as the Ten Commandments, the New Testament teaching concerning the role of women in the home and in the church, the acceptance of gay and lesbian lifestyles, etc., even the people who are very selective as to what they choose to believe under the guise of grace have some value system from which they base their decision on what to believe and what to discard. Like I said, stay with me. I think this will click as we continue down the road. we need to be able to see that although the study of our freedom in Christ is relevant to obedience, that it is not merely about obedience. Everybody obeys something. However, our freedom in Christ is about much more than obedience. Our freedom in Christ is about a new way of living under a new administration, the administration of grace. You are not under law, old administration, but under grace, new administration. You've seen the sign hanging in the window as you've pulled up to a restaurant under new management. Well, we are all under new management. Paul tells us that we are not under law, but under grace. Our understanding of who, what, how, and why we obey will all come together when we grasp the bigger picture of what this administration of grace is. It seems that sometimes we have the idea of grace as only something of a mop-up crew for the mess that we make. We sin and dirty things up, and God brings grace out of the janitor closet like some type of spiritual Mr. Clean to wipe away the dirt and stains and to make things right again. But the administration of grace means so much more. Grace rules and reigns in the life of the believer and guarantees our victory over sin. Let's look at Romans 6, where Paul teaches that very thing. Grace is God in action in our lives, doing his work of righteousness based on his righteousness and never ours. Romans 6:14. I'll give you a minute. Romans 6:14. I'm going to read verses 14 through 17. Romans 6:14, for sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. I plan to develop this more next week, but I believe that we need some of this to highlight some major points to help set the table for today's study. So here are some bullet points to outline what Paul teaches here. I asked for your patience earlier. I hope you will see your patience rewarded as we highlight the teaching of this text. And I would also encourage you to hang on to your study sheet. There's so much more in this text and some of the surrounding texts and others that are relevant to this that we will be covering. But I encourage you to hang on to this week's study sheet and still the other ones that we passed out earlier. They will all be relevant to our study and provide background information. But directly from this text, what it is actually saying. First, grace means we win. Grace means we win. Sin does not win in the life of the believer because we are not under law, but under grace, and grace rules. What does our text tell us? Verse 14, the first of the verse, for sin, I'm off script a little bit now, so. For sin will what? Have no dominion over you. Why? Since you are not under law, you are under grace, sin will not have dominion. We win. This teaching in Romans 6 is so powerful when we will listen to what God is actually saying. Grace means we win. Sin does not win in the life of believer. Sin does not win in the life of the believer because We are not under law, but under grace, and grace rules. Secondly, and you have these on your study sheet, God, grace means God does it. And that's what grace is, folks. It's God doing it. Unmerited, undeserved favor, he does it. We do not do it. We believe what he does, and he appropriates that to our lives. Does being under grace mean that we are free to sin? No. Look at our text. It actually means the opposite. That grace is the way of victory over our sin. In his grace, God has done what the law couldn't do. Back to our text. Does grace mean that we're free to sin? What then are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourself to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, and we could insert to God. And what does that obedience to God when you're a slave, when you're a believer in Jesus Christ, that is now your position, a slave to obedience to God, what does that lead to? To righteousness, right here, which leads to righteousness, right here in our text. It's why you hear so many of the arguments, and it's about this and it's about that, and it's like, is no one reading the text? I mean, and there's more. I gotta back off from next week, but this next statement, in his grace, God has done what the law couldn't do. Romans 8:3, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, it says much more than this, but the thing that we have to take away, that God did what we could not do. What does the verse say? Or that the law could not do. Because sometimes we think it's really deep, it's ingrained. It's deep down, we just can't get away from the fact, but it's really the law that brings righteousness. No, it's not. What does God's word say? The law could not do it. The law can't do it. Third, grace means righteousness. Grace doesn't mean a sinful lifestyle. Under grace, you guys probably don't really need to hear this, but some people do need to hear this. There might be somebody here that needs to hear this. But under grace, never, never, and we could go never, 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 ever means now I can do whatever I want and it's okay with God. What a knuckleheaded. You know where we get that? Right here in the darkness of a Jeremiah 17:9 heart that doesn't have a clue. Because if you're not looking at what the Word of God says directly, you don't have a clue. And you can study God's Word and not receive it at face value. You know what? I'll probably use more of this person as an example. Again, I'm off script now. Who knows how long we'll be here today. But this man said in regard to Romans 6:14, for you are not under law but under grace. And you know what he said? Well, that's true if you take it at face value. Isn't it pretty clear? I mean, whatever you want to decide later, that means. Don't you have to accept that we're under grace now, not under the law? Under grace never, never, ever means that we are free to do whatever we want. but that having been delivered from sin, we are free now to be slaves of obedience to God. And this, not the law, is what leads to a life of righteousness before God. Grace means a redeemed heart. Of course, the person under grace obeys. The person that's actually under grace, we can say we're under grace, or we can say that we believe Christ, and we can say this. That's not who we're talking about. We're talking about the person who has trusted Christ and is under grace. Of course that person obeys. Why would you want to sin when that was your prison and you're released from that now? Again, knuckle-headed ideas that people have. Any other position, any other position stands in complete contradiction and opposition to the teaching of Scripture. When someone says, under grace, I can do this, I can do that, I'm okay with Jesus. That stands in complete contradiction and opposition to the teaching of Scripture. They don't have a clue. They are walking in darkness. The difference is that the person under grace obeys from the heart. By the way, the only way of obedience that pleases God. What's our text tell us? See, I don't have to pull these things out of the air or tell you my opinion. They're right here in the text. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Which is point number 5. Grace means God's standard. Grace means God's standard, and the person under grace is obedient to God's standard. Not his standard, not his church's standard, not some influential leader's standard. Under grace, we submit ourselves to God, and to quote the preceding text, quote, the standard of teaching to which you were committed, which is the standard of Scripture. A truly biblical study of our freedom in Christ reveals so much more than only the subject of obedience. So how do we know what to believe and what not to believe? And who do we listen to and who do we turn away from? How do we sort through the debris? Is there a way through the jungle? Are there any guidelines? Does the Bible give us a path to follow that will help us find our way through the ruckus, the noisy argument, and the accompanying dissension and confusion? Yes to all the above. Yes, definitely yes. Would you turn to Galatians 5, 1. Galatians 5, 1. Again, you've heard this a time or two. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. In this text, the Apostle Paul establishes 3 things that are essential to understanding and living in our freedom in Christ. To stay on a biblical path and to find our way through the jungle of confusion and dissension, we need to commit ourselves to 3 very clearly stated biblical positions, 3 theological lines in the sand. Our first line in the sand. And this is just these 3 lines in the sand are the first phrase in the verse, the second phrase in the verse, and the third phrase in the verse. And it is amazing the direction that God gives us in these 3 phrases in this verse if we are listening to him. First, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Christ set us free from sin, and the clearly stated, intended purpose. We have to get this. The clearly stated, intended purpose of his setting us free from sin was that we would live in freedom. Can't get away from it. So our first line in the sand is a decision and a determination to live in this freedom, to accept the clearly stated, intended purpose Christ has for us in freeing us from our sins. It is essential that we see the importance of this determination to accept God's word at face value in regard to living in our freedom in Christ. Even not knowing everything that freedom involves, let it be established in your mind and heart, for freedom Christ has set us free. The instruction of God's holy word. Here's a crazy thing. Because of the way our minds have been trained and the way we're wired, some of us, possibly, maybe even probably most of us, might feel a twinge of awkwardness, even guilt, in advocating such a strong stance for this freedom. Like we're trying to get away from something, get away with something rather, or looking for a loophole, or some loophole or a license to sin. So do what I always do, not always, but sometimes, stop, take a breath, and bring your attention back to the very clear instruction of God's word. For freedom, Christ has set us free. We're not reading between the lines here. These are the lines. For freedom, Christ has set us free. This is not some obscure, jumbled theory that we've patched together. Neither is it some human-bred philosophy that we picked up in a spirituality class at hippie university while majoring in secular humanism. These are the words of the great apostle Paul in God's great, holy, breathed out Bible. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Latch on to them. Never let go. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Line in the sand. We don't budge for a moment. Second line in the sand. It's the second phrase. Stand firm, therefore. We are commanded to stand firm in the intended purpose and work of Jesus Christ in our lives, specifically here, our freedom. I think it will help us to review the clearly stated, biblically derived, theologically sound intended purpose of Christ setting us free from sin was that we would live in freedom. The finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross provided the means for this to happen, deliverance from our sins. Standing firm in our freedom is the explicit will of God for our lives. Explicit being a clear and detailed statement from the Bible that leaves no room for confusion and doubt. Standing firm in the freedom that Christ accomplished for us keeps us aligned with the will of God, the intended purpose of God. Backing off or moving away from our freedom in Christ not only runs contrary to God's purpose and intent, but it is also a shameful and dishonoring rejection and refusal of God's gift of grace that is based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. Falling prey to legalism, whether legalism under law or legalism under the guise of grace. A little bit of a station break. We'll get into that next week too. You know, those here that claim they're under grace. Well, you got legalists that claim they're under grace, and you got legalists that claim they're under the law. We're going to look at what is the difference between them and the person who is a slave to obedience to God, which leads to righteousness. Stay tuned. That's a preview for next week. But falling prey to legalism is disobeying the will of God. Did everybody hear that? Falling prey to legalism is disobeying the will of God. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Allowing someone to enslave you with religious rules and moral codes is not only not more spiritual, but it is sinful and disobedient and contrary to the intended purpose of God for your life. Our chorus, our refrain, for freedom, Christ has set us free. So there, if you need a little stiffening up of your faith, or maybe a little shot of backbone to combat those legalistic influences in your life. If you need a little, what do we say? Something to help you get through those awkward moments when that person, maybe even someone you love and respect, is turning up the social pressure and cranking out the guilt trips at high RPMs, then remember God's word. Allow the strong voice of the Apostle Paul to bring you around. Breathe in the smelling salts of God's word when you've been knocked off your feet and staggered when you've been victimized by a legalistic onslaught. Hear Paul, hear God, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Do you want to hear another crazy thing? Of course you do. People who are enslaved in legalism, disobeying the will of God, will attack. They will come after you and accuse you of compromising God's word. Heard that a time or two, haven't we? When you commit yourself to receiving and obeying God's word concerning the freedom for which Christ has set us free, you have to admit that's pretty wild, even for church people, if you stop and think about it. In their arrogance and pride, they lift up man-made standards and personal convictions to be on par with the holy word of God. That is exactly what is happening, whether they realize it or not. Let's regroup. They lift up their thoughts, their ways. This is the way to a part of the holy word of God while accusing you of compromising God's word when you receive and accept and live for freedom. Christ has set us free. When that happens, here is what you do. You stay the course. You don't budge an inch. Will you be hurt? Yeah, you might. Might be hurt a lot. Will you be wounded? You might. But you know who touches you when you're hurt and heals you when you're wounded, when you're living in His will? It might be the Lord God, the Almighty. It might be Jesus Christ, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd, that He might care for His sheep. But you don't budge an inch. You don't blink. You don't give in for a moment. You handle them just like the Apostle Paul did. Galatians 2, verses 4 and 5. Galatians 2, verses 4 and 5. This matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment. Why? So that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. On a lighter note, here's some advice from Brother Billy John. When the legalists start their howling, Brother Billy John would say, you need to shut up them there dogs in the cow shed when they start raising a ruckus. Tune them out, brother. Eyes on Christ, dear sister, in the Lord. But always remember that the battle is never over on this earth. They will come at you again, so be ready. So, our third line in the sand, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. They'll come at you again and again and again, and we refuse them again and again and again. We are commanded to refuse to submit to a life that contradicts the intended purpose of God for our lives and enslaves us to the principles of this world and to gods which are not gods. Galatians 4:3, in the same way we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Galatians 4:8, formerly when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. Lesser gods of this world, gods who are not gods at all. What's your favorite comfort food? What's your favorite comfort food? I'm thinking spaghetti. That got anybody? Spaghetti? Well, this one, spaghetti, ham and beans. I heard those amens and it's all the heads. Ham and beans, chili, roast and taters. Have some of that a little bit later today. Peanut butter sandwich. I think that probably in every area of our lives we find comfort in the familiar, what we know, even if it is sometimes harmful to us. The person might find comfort in a bottle of whiskey even though he knows it's killing him. But it's familiar. The ways of this world can be like comfort food. And we need to understand many and varied ways and principles of humans in the natural realm aren't all necessarily bad, and some even quite good, that they are not the ways of God. Our freedom in Christ is the way of God and not the way of humans. The point is that living in our freedom in Christ is an unfamiliar way. Why is that? Because living in our freedom in Christ is the way of God, and we don't know the ways of God until we come to God through Jesus Christ and then learn the ways of God from His Bible. We are, in fact, blind and deaf to the ways of God until He calls us out of the darkness into His marvelous light. 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. This is all part of who we are in Christ. A holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Our freedom in Christ is one of those excellencies, but we cannot proclaim it until we know it. The realm of God's marvelous light is our shiny, new, bought by the blood of the Lamb way of living. In Christ, we now live in a new world, uncharted territory. Another aspect of grace, another of the many treasures of our salvation in Jesus Christ. The whole point of that is we have a lot to learn. Because our freedom in Christ is new to us, we need to be taught the new way, and understanding that will help us to identify a legalist when we cross paths, because the legalist thinks he already knows, and that's a dead giveaway to his error and confusion. The person who already knows, the person who does not have to directly reference Scripture, he thinks he somehow already knows the new way of God without learning the new way of God. But how could a person know? How could that happen? Does he have special knowledge? Well, some of them think they do. Elevated awareness? Well, yeah. Some of them think they do. Did he figure this out in the darkness? But that can't be, because he can't know the righteousness of God when you're in the darkness. You're dead, deaf, and blind in the darkness. Well, start in the darkness. There is no pre-class work on righteousness in the darkness that prepares me for the marvelous light. But do you know what is in the darkness in abundance? Self-righteousness. And the legalist knows that very very well. The legalist has plenty of that. What they teach and try to live is not based on the new way of God. They haven't learned the new way of God. They don't even know what it means to live in our freedom in Christ. They call it the new way, but it's only self-righteousness and pride gussied up as the new way of God. The legalist just can't seem to let go of the old way. He or she wants to hold on to the old ways under the law. The legalism of human religious principles, the lesser gods of this world, have become so dear to his heart over the years. Welcome to the legalist's religious twilight zone. Warren Wiersbe gives us this insight. This is part that's not me, so I just alerted you to that, right? Warren Wiersbe gives us this insight. Sad to say, there are some people who feel very insecure with liberty. They would rather be under the tyranny of some leader than to make their own decisions freely. There are some believers who are frightened by the liberty they have in God's grace, so they seek out a fellowship that is legalistic and dictatorial, where they can let others make their decisions for them. This is comparable to an adult climbing back into the crib. The way of Christian liberty is the way of fulfillment in Christ. End quote. Not being able to let go of the familiar, though, it's not a new struggle. Over 3,000 years ago, approximately 4 million slaves were miraculously freed from what was then probably the most powerful nation on earth. They had witnessed one miracle after another as God had secured their redemption from the tyrant who had held them in bondage for 400 years. But no miracle was greater than when their God pushed back and divided a massive body of water to provide their escape route. And now, oh yeah, they were on their way to the promised land. The presence of their Redeemer God was continually before them in an awesome display as a pillar of cloud to lead them by day and a pillar of fire to lead them at night. Day, night, it didn't matter. They were marching to the promised land. They were on their way to the land of milk and honey, God's promise. So if we dropped in on this, on the camp of this victorious nation of freed slaves, and listened in to what surely must be great excitement and joy in anticipation of the promises of their great and mighty God, what might we hear? We don't have to guess. We can turn to Numbers 11, verse 4. You can just listen to me read it. Numbers 11, 4, second part of the verse, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at. All we have is what God provided. We want the familiar. All we have is what God's providing." Throughout the journey, we hear complaining and more complaining and more complaining and anger. Don't know what happened to this guy, Moses. We need you, Aaron, to whip us up a golden calf. We got to have something in front of us. We got to have goals, and we're meeting these goals. What's happened? The road to freedom was not what they expected. Well, of course not. They hadn't been there. It's a new road. They yearned for their past, their more comfortable life as a slave. Their discontent produced grumbling and complaining that blinded them to the promises of God, and they died alongside the road in the wilderness. First, you got to be on the new way. This is in conclusion. Everybody breathes a sigh of relief. Actually, we did better on time than I thought we would. First, we've got to make sure we're in the new way. Have you trusted Christ? I don't mean, do you remember when you started coming to church or when you got baptized? I mean, do you know you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and has received his gift of eternal life and the forgiveness of sins? In him we have redemption. The forgiveness of sins, his shed blood. Because all this talk, me saying again, for freedom Christ has set us free, doesn't apply to you if you haven't come to Christ, if you're not on the new way. My guess would be most of us, if not almost all of us, maybe all of us here today, are on that new way, but do we know it? Who are we listening to? See, this is what happened to the Galatians. You remember what Paul said? The foolish Galatians had drifted far off course from the true gospel. That's why Paul wrote in Galatians 3:1, "Who you been listening to, dummies?" He said, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed and crucified." What was their foolishness? What was their utter foolishness, so much so it seemed as if they had been bewitched? They had received the true gospel, and they came in droves in that region. Quite an evangelistic response to the preaching of the gospel by the Apostle Paul. They had received the true gospel. Some even public witnesses to his crucifixion. But at some point, they began listening to the wrong people. They lost their heading. Had their eyes on the wrong thing. And then you have your eyes on the wrong thing, you start thinking more about what people around here are thinking about you, and much less about where you are before God. Let me tell you, it's a whole lot better place knowing where you are before God. In Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2, how do we stay on course? How do we set our coordinates? What do we keep our eyes on? Does the Bible tell us? What do we look to? Where do we set our hearts and our minds? Does the Bible tell us that?
Yes.
Amen. Thank you. Yes, it does. Maybe I'll read it there for a minute, but here we go. If then, Colossians 3:1, you have been raised with Christ. See, if then. See, you got to be on the new way or it doesn't apply. So you trusted in Christ. If you have, then you have been raised with Christ. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is. Where is he? Seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds. Now, we got to think about things of this world. We got bills to pay. We got to go to work, and we got to do this, and we got to do that. Got doctor. We do, but that's not where you set your mind. We don't set our mind on a government breakdown, shutdown. We don't set our mind on some knucklehead in North Korea. We think about that. We pray about that. I'm glad, Gerald, that we brought that up. We prayed because we're supposed to pray it. That's good to pray about that. That's not where we set our minds. That's not where we live. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth, or we will be just as foolish, if not more so, than those bewitched Galatians and those ancient Israelites, if we allow anything to take us away from what's our chorus, what's our refrain. For freedom, Christ has set us free. I hope this study will continue if we respond to God in the proper way. He will reveal to us more and more. It's like, this is too good to be true. But it's not, because it's what God tells us if we will listen and receive it. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. Thank you for this time together today, for moving in our midst. Speak to each of us individually, your Holy Spirit, what each of us need to hear. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.